The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's cover article entitled Evangelicals and Catholics, the Next Generation, was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Recently, I returned from a conference sponsored by the Wheaton College Graduate School Department of Bible and Theology and InterVarsity Press. Titled Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation, the event brought together 14 theologians from both traditions, including Catholics Francis Cardinal George, Archbishop of Chicago, co-originator with Charles Colson of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, that is ECT. Leading evangelicals included Timothy George, Dean of Beeson Divinity School, and J.I. Packer, well-known author of Knowing God. However, before sharing my observations concerning the significance of the conference and the increasing influence of ECT, let me share the experiences I had with the students of Wheaton College. First of all, I took nearly all of my meals on campus just for the opportunity of dialoguing with students. Only a few with whom I talked attended the conference, but all of them thought it was a very good thing to build relationships between Catholics and evangelicals. The closest point to an objection came from a student who felt the conference was no more important than a conversation between Baptists and Methodists. That was a stunner to me. Was I talking to young people whose thinking was the exception rather than the rule, on a campus with a widespread reputation for being evangelical? To get a better representation, at the end of the conference, I drafted a survey and spent the afternoon roaming the campus, interviewing about 100 more students. I asked them to categorize themselves one of three ways. A, they knew almost nothing about Roman Catholicism. B, they had a general understanding about what Catholics believed. Or C, they were pretty knowledgeable about the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Only a few felt they knew little about the Catholic Church. The overwhelming majority put themselves in category C. Then I asked, based on what you know about Roman Catholicism, do you believe Catholics need to be evangelized? That is, presented the biblical gospel of salvation. Two said yes. A few acknowledged probably, and one thought it wouldn't be a bad idea. The rest responded with an emphatic no, including a young man who was a former Catholic. My final question, given the responses, in retrospect it seemed inane, was this. Have you ever had a class here in which you were taught about Roman Catholicism and then encouraged to witness to Catholics? All but one student said no. Excitedly, I asked the young man to tell me the name of the class and his professor. Oh, he said, it wasn't a class, it was my soccer coach. I rarely get depressed, but this moved me to the fringe of that condition. Could it really be that this next generation of evangelicals is convinced there is no significant difference between Catholics and biblically born-again Christians? Even my talks with some students who were attending the conference from Covenant College, Taylor University, and Moody Bible Institute indicated a lack of real understanding of the Gospel of Rome. But how prevalent is this? I would greatly appreciate anyone with access to a school claiming to be evangelical to try out my survey on campus and let me know the results. More importantly, what might be the consequences of such a lack of understanding among our young people? Before we address those questions, however, let's clarify the fundamental and critical difference between Roman Catholic salvation and what the Bible teaches about salvation. Catholic salvation, that is, qualifying for heaven, is a lifelong process. It begins with the sacrament of baptism. Nearly all of 1 billion Roman Catholics are baptized as infants. Catholics refer to their baptism as the sacrament through which they are, quote, born again, end of quote, and justified and through which they receive sanctifying grace. This grace is necessary in order to be eligible to earn salvation, which is why Catholics claim to be saved by grace alone. The sacraments of penance, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation are crucial to staying and growing in the state of sanctifying grace. Also contributing to this salvation process are a host of extra-biblical teachings and practices. liturgies, indulgences, sacramentals, good works, sufferings, penances, rituals, prayers, Mass and Holy Day of Obligation attendance, etc., which are said to bolster one in grace. All that, however, can be lost by committing a mortal sin, which eradicates the sanctifying grace required for entrance into heaven. If a Catholic dies without sanctifying grace, he or she is condemned to hell for eternity. Upon confession and a priest's absolution of a mortal sin or sins, Catholics are restored to the state of sanctifying grace and rejustified. Upon their death, they enter purgatory, where they must be purified from all their temporal sins through suffering its purging flames. Roman Catholicism teaches that every person must become perfectly righteous before he or she can enter heaven. Meritorious works and the expiation of one's own sins contribute to one's infused righteousness necessary for eternal life with God. My survey of the Wheaton students did not include details of what they knew about Roman Catholicism, so whether or not they really comprehended the basics of Catholic salvation is uncertain. On the other hand, if they indeed understood Rome's teachings, as most claimed, I'm very concerned about their understanding of the biblical gospel. The gospel of salvation, as taught in the scriptures, is exceedingly profound yet very simple. Although created originally in perfection and without sin, Adam and Eve nevertheless sinned against God, bringing condemnation upon all mankind. The divine penalty imposed upon all sinners is death, that is, separation from God for eternity. And because he is perfect in justice, the penalty had to be paid. Yet God is also perfect in love and mercy. Therefore, he became a man in order to save mankind through his perfect life and substitutionary death. The Bible proclaims that all who turn to God and by faith received his gift of salvation are declared perfectly righteous in his sight and will spend eternity in heaven with him. What Christ accomplished on the cross, God's perfect Lamb who took away the sin of the world, is imputed to everyone who puts his trust in him. A number of important issues separate Roman Catholicism from evangelical Christianity. However, the most important critical issue presents a chasm so wide that it cannot be bridged by any ecumenical span, and that is faith. The Bible states repeatedly and unequivocally that a person is saved by faith and only by faith. The reason, like the gospel itself, is simple. Only Jesus, who is both God and man, could pay the infinite penalty required by God's justice. Faith in him and his finished work on the cross, then, is mankind's only means of salvation. That is not only what the Bible teaches, but logic and reason demand the same conclusion. What can we do to assist in something which God says he alone can do and has done? Any such attempt to add anything to Christ's perfect atonement is a rejection of God's salvation. Yet Roman Catholicism majors on finishing the finished work of Christ. It teaches that a man must merit heaven through his own grace-assisted good works, sufferings, obedience to church laws, receiving the sacraments, expiating his own sins, and on and on. Furthermore, the Catholic Church claims that it alone possesses the treasury from which are dispensed the graces necessary for salvation. Again, it troubles me deeply that our next generation of evangelicals appears unable or unmotivated to discern between the gospel Paul preached, which alone saves, and what he called another gospel, which can save no one. That false gospel, by the way, was an attempt to add circumcision to faith in order to be justified. Paul was so troubled by this one addition that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he condemned all who preached such a gospel. Yet the Catholic Church condemns all who reject their hundreds of additions to faith, which it says are necessary for salvation. How could this evangelical generation become oblivious to the clear teaching of Scripture? Well, there are lots of contributing influences. Postmodernist ideas such as truth is relative, and one point of view is as valid as any other, are prevalent in our culture and particularly in our schools. Consequently, they have been easily assimilated by evangelicals young and old. Seeking after truth, then, hardly becomes a worthy pursuit. Many of today's youth have been persuaded that the division between Catholics and Protestants is the archaic product of a past age of bigotry and ignorance. And sadly, there are still enough examples around today to give this thesis credence. Furthermore, tolerance has been the social rallying cry for the last decade or so, and therefore anything that smacks of intolerance, regardless of its basis, must be avoided at the very least. If you think this isn't typical of your own evangelical kids or their peers, ask them if they see any problem with one of them deciding to marry a Catholic. I can almost guarantee that their first response will not be what the Bible says about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, nor concern for the church's insistence that the children be baptized and raised Catholic. Rather, it will be how intolerant, even bigoted, it is to impose a view that would keep apart two people who love each other. I have a few letters from broken-hearted evangelical parents whose children decided upon such a rationale. However, the strongest influence regarding the current attitude about Catholicism among sincere evangelical young people is not from the world, but from the professing evangelical church. You would be hard-pressed to find among highly visible church leaders more than a few who speak out against the growing ecumenical bond-building between Catholics and evangelicals. That ratio would be very similar among evangelical pastors. It is also rather tragic that those who understand the issues biblically fail to address it in their churches and therefore fail their young members because of their reluctance to offend by instructing them accordingly. So who can blame this generation? Their favorite music groups celebrate the Pope at the Catholic World Youth Day event. The largest of the national conferences for evangelical youth and youth pastors invites priests as the keynote speaker and a workshop leader. Catholic parishes around the country are thrilled to have their young people participate. There's obviously no fear that they will be converted. The hot item at one such conference last year was introducing kids to the contemplative approach to spirituality, a practice which draws almost entirely upon teachings of Catholic mystics. Most of the popular parachurch ministries, rather than evangelizing Catholics, work with them as Christians. These ministries include Prison Fellowship, the Billy Graham Association, Campus Crusade, YWAM, Promise Keepers, InterVarsity Fellowship, and Focus on the Family. Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Louis Palau, Robert Schuller, Hank Hennegraaff, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, Elizabeth Elliott, Paul and Jan Crouch, Jack Hayford, Jack Van Impe, Benny Hinn, Norm Geisler, and a host of others have furthered the belief that although there are differences between Catholics and evangelicals, they are, after all, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In addition to the blatant disregard for what the Bible teaches, the organizations and individuals mentioned above, hardly an exhaustive list, are influencing our young people and others as well to abandon a billion souls in bondage to a false gospel. Then there is ECT. The original Evangelicals and Catholics Together document was presented to the public in 1994. The Catholic participant signers were esteemed representatives of the church, including John Cardinal O'Connor and now Cardinals Francis George and Avery Dulles. Evangelical participants, signers, were also highly influential church leaders, among them Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, and Jesse Miranda. Although there were cases of strong protests from the evangelical community, characterizing the document as a compromise and betrayal of the gospel, these were lost in the praises from Christian and secular media, from Christianity Today to the Wall Street Journal. The perception left with most people was that ECT had made great strides in resolving the issues which divided Christianity at the time of the Reformation. The document itself seemed to be designed to give that impression. Although no information was presented from either side to substantiate changes in doctrinal positions, which had separated them for 450 years, nevertheless, the language of the document implied great strides forward without compromise. While ECT encourages unity among all, quote, 1.7 billion Christians, end of quote, it specifically applies to Catholics and evangelicals, whom it confidently calls brothers and sisters in Christ. However, it never establishes how one becomes a brother or sister in Christ, or for that matter, one of the 1.7 billion Christians. The goal for both communities is, quote, working and witnessing together in order to advance the one mission of Christ. How do two entities with contrary gospels witness together, quote, to advance the one mission of Christ, end of quote? That's never brought to light. In fact, it's buried beneath the propaganda of ecumenical enthusiasm and feigned fidelity. Quote, we reject any appearance of harmony that is purchased at the price of truth. Our common resolve is made imperative by obedience to the truth of God revealed in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and by trust in the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance. End of quote. This is self-delusion or worse. Although the first ECT document was clearly a sham, offering what it didn't and couldn't deliver, nevertheless, it was terribly successful. It spawned a perception of new, quote, Christian unity, end of quote, which both church and world embraced with delight. And why not? In this day when image is everything and substance is for a few experts to decipher, our impressionable next evangelical generation was in middle school when Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse first presented ECT. That was followed by ECT 2, The Gift of Salvation, which furthered the image of evangelicals and Catholics together. The third phase of ECT will reportedly examine the authority of Scripture alone in light of Christian tradition. Thus, the ecumenical line of the Emperor's New Clothes is being firmly established in the eyes of evangelicals. Although ECT is biblically naked, few will be able to resist its having been paraded down the fashion runway of the Cliff Barrows Auditorium in the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton. The price, however, is the forsaking of a billion Roman Catholic souls and revising the gospel of Christ. Next month, we will cover details and implications of the Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation Conference.
This month's quotable is from Sir Robert Anderson. In these days, men have left off faith. The spirit of the martyrs is not in them. Opinions have taken the place of convictions, and the result is a liberality which is the offspring not of humility and love, but of indifference or doubts. Opinions are our own and should not be too firmly held. Truth is divine and is worth living for and dying for. But what is truth? Listening to the discordant voices that abound on every side, men are content to give heed only to the points on which the greater number appear to be agreed. Faith is impossible. Was it for this that the Son of God lived and died on earth? How different from the spirit of the age is the language of the inspired apostle. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Such warnings in Holy Writ are not the words of wild exaggeration. The man who would force his opinions on others is a boor. He who would die for his opinions is a fool. But Christianity has not to do with opinions. It is founded on fact and divine truth. And faith based thereon is the heritage of the church. We can have no toleration for the veiled skepticism which is passing for Christianity today. We do not think this or that. We know. Sir Robert Anderson, from The Gospel and Its Ministry, Preface. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. You say Calvinists teach that God is the author of sin. Dave, this is a falsehood. That you are in error and this is so glaringly obvious, I keep wondering why I have to keep pointing these things out to you. Calvinists indeed teach that God foreordains sin, that God decrees sin, that God is the cause of sin. But they also teach that this does not make God the author of sin. That Calvinists teach that God is not the author of sin is an irrefutable statement of fact. Dave, I am not going to back off on this. You keep bringing up that Calvinists teach that God decrees everything, foreordains everything, causes everything, including sin, all of which are accurate. However, the Calvinists that teach these things also say and teach that this does not make God the author of sin. So once again, I exhort you to please refrain from misrepresenting what Calvinists teach.
You agree that Calvinists, quote, indeed teach that God foreordains sin, that God decrees sin, that God is the cause of sin, unquote. In spite of quoting Bettner, quote, God has foreordained the entire course of events in this world, unquote, you claim, but they also teach that this does not make God the author of sin. Could there be a clearer contradiction? There are endless quotes to show Calvinism's teaching that God's, quote, foreknowledge amounts to necessity. He has decreed that events are so to happen. All events take place by his sovereign appointment, unquote. That's from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 23, Paragraph 6. Quote, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin, unquote. That's R.C. Sproul in Almighty Overall, page 54. Quote, God foreordains everything which comes to pass, initiates all things, regulates all things, unquote. That's A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, page 240. Quote, all things that happen come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, he has foreordained everything, the mistake of a typist, even sin, unquote. That's Edwin H. Palmer. The Five Points of Calvinism, pages 24, 25, 82, 97 through 100, and 116. And Calvin, once again, quote, the counsels and wills of men move exactly in the course which he, that is God, has destined. There cannot be a greater absurdity than to hold that anything is done without the ordination of God. Men do nothing save at the secret instigation of God, what he has previously decreed and brings to pass, unquote. Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 16, Paragraphs 6, 8, and 9, and Chapter 18, Paragraph 1. In view of these and many other unequivocal declarations by Calvin and others that God is the cause of everything that occurs, including sin, how can I be charged with falsehood for saying that Calvinists say God is the author of sin? To support this allegation, you offer numerous quotes, which I know only too well, in which Calvinists insist that God is not the author of sin. I acknowledge that Calvinists don't directly say in so many words that God is the author of sin, but it is indisputable that they identify God as sin's author by their teaching that, quote, God foreordains, decrees, and is the cause of sin, unquote. Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary defines author as, quote, one who produces, creates, or brings into being, the beginner, creator, or first mover of anything, unquote. By this definition, Calvin's God is unquestionably the author of sin. Can you explain how God can foreordain, decree, and cause sin without being his author? Calvinists cannot escape the logical consequences of their teaching by simply denying it to be so.
Dave, our second question. Excellent job on your tape about Reformed theology and the critique of John Calvin. But on the concept of predestination and God choosing some for heaven and others for hell, which you vigorously oppose, could you please explain your view on the context of Romans 9:11-23? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth ye yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? If this doesn't mean that God predestines some individuals to heaven and others to hell, what does it mean?
Leading Calvinists such as R.C. Sproul and John Piper consider this to be an absolutely conclusive scripture proving predestination to heaven or hell. Clearly, however, neither salvation nor damnation is the subject, but God's use of individuals and nations in his service. Paul says, quote, As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, unquote, Romans 9:13. Where is that written? God did not say that to Rebekah. It is written only in Malachi 1:1-4 and chapter 3:6, which Paul is quoting. Nor is Malachi referring to Jacob and Esau, much less to their individual salvation or damnation, but to the nations, Israel and Edom, descended from them. Were that not the case, it would be a false prophecy, since Esau never served Jacob during their lifetimes. It is also clear from what God told Rebekah that her two sons are not the subject. Quote, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people, and the elder shall serve the younger, unquote, Genesis 25:23. This prophecy was perfectly fulfilled in the nations descended from Esau and Jacob. In their supposed proofs, such as those given by James White or Piper, that this is a prophecy concerning the salvation and reprobation of the two individuals born to Isaac and Rebekah, Calvinists ignore Genesis 25:23. It would refute their theory. The entire story and subsequent developments in Genesis make it very clear that the salvation or damnation of Jacob and Esau is not foretold, but rather God's election of Jacob's descendants to a preferred place of blessing and usefulness. It does not say that the younger shall be saved and the elder lost, but that the elder shall serve the younger. Other than the two references in Malachi and Romans, we are only told once that God loved Jacob, Psalms 47:4, and no comparison is made to Esau. Nor are we told in the entire account of his birth and life that God hated the latter. Moreover, loved and hated are comparative terms in Hebrew and have nothing to do with salvation. The fact that the choosing of Israel for God's service is by grace is certainly reinforced by the rebellion of that nation throughout her history. Yet God's blessing still rests upon her and will come to full fruition in her final restoration at the second coming, when Christ returns to destroy Antichrist and rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon and reigns over Israel and the world from the throne of David. In all of the biblical references, it is consistently more than clear that the election of Jacob and rejection of Esau had nothing to do with the salvation or damnation of either individual or their descendants. For the Calvinists to use these passages to that end is simply faulty exegesis.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. I've been pondering a question that only leads to more questions. What should I expect from a relationship with Jesus? Some would tell me that the sky is the limit when it comes to God. Not only does He want to take control of my life and guide my every thought and action, but He will heal me of my sicknesses, make me prosperous, and protect me from all harm. And yet, when tragedy strikes, a loved one dies, or the paychecks just barely cover the bills, these same individuals are left searching for explanations. At the other end of the spectrum are those who would say that a relationship with Jesus is all about matters of the heart. I should set my mind on things above, think in spiritual terms, and not be so concerned with physical needs and wishes. But based on what I've read in the Bible, this hardly seems like the complete picture of a relationship with the Lord either. When it comes to believing in Jesus and His offer of salvation, I know that I cannot prove His existence, and I accept Him by faith. But when it comes to understanding a relationship with Jesus and His interaction and or intervention in my daily life, I find it more difficult to just accept everything by faith. For instance, I've met Christians that like to name it and claim it, who are quick to say that God did this and God did that in answer to prayer. Maybe He did. Maybe He didn't. How are we to know? And what should we expect?
First of all, we can prove that God exists, that the Bible is God's Word, and that Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior of sinners, that He died for our sins and rose the third day and is in heaven, soon to return. Faith is not a leap in the dark. I must have proof for the basic elements of faith, which are those I just listed. Otherwise, a Muslim or Buddhist or Mormon, concerning his religion and holy books, could take it by faith as well and be lost. Consider Acts 1:3, 9:22, 18:28, etc., where we have Christ proving Himself alive, and Paul and Apollos proving that Jesus is the Christ. There's also much that I can't prove and must take by faith, such as the Lord's daily guidance. Oh, He gives much evidence. I could tell you hundreds of encounters the Lord has given me that could not be the result of chance, but which I could not prove were of God. Fellowship with the Lord is a matter of the heart and mind, but should bear visible fruit in godly living, love, joy, peace, etc., Galatians 5:22. Name it and claim it is the pathway to disaster. We don't tell God what to do or what to give us. We submit ourselves to His holy will in everything. There is nothing so thrilling as to be in God's will and see Him at work in and through us. There are trials as well as triumphs. Paul longed to know Christ better and prayed that the Ephesians would be inspired to know the hope of his calling, Ephesians 1:18. Meditate on the Word of God. Tell Christ frequently that you love Him and want to love Him more. Get to know Him better and give living for Him everything you have and are, and you will have plenty of evidence of His reality. I would recommend two of my books, An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith and In Defense of the Faith. These books could be helpful in strengthening your faith and understanding.
And now, this month's news alerts from the Reuters News Agency, dated April 30th, 2002. Like any other church group, they have their potluck suppers, charity fundraisers, and midweek fellowship meetings. The witches and warlocks of Lancaster, California also happen to practice an ancient earth-centered religion known as paganism, which involves invoking spirits and spells, concocting herbal potions, praying to an array of gods and goddesses, and performing mock animal sacrifice rituals by melting chocolate bunnies in fondue pots and eating the gooey remains. In the spirit of diversity and political correctness, the growing group of more than 300 residents of the suburban enclave 40 miles north of downtown Los Angeles sometimes invites the public to their gatherings. But they say their Christian neighbors violated their rights on the evening of March 16, when they showed up for a sacred spring equinox ceremony in the parking lot of a local pagan gift shop, praying loudly to Jesus while drowning out their singing and chanting with Christian praise music. What followed next has since sparked heated debate among residents over the definitions of free speech and hate crime, and whether various religious groups in the predominantly conservative Christian area will ever coexist peacefully. The unorthodox dispute has attracted the attention of representatives from the state and federal governments who are monitoring the situation. At first, the Christian guest remained mostly seated along the periphery of the pagan ceremony, praying quietly. Among them was a volunteer chaplain from the Lancaster Sheriff's Office who sat in an SUV with its motor running. But as the ceremony got rolling, the Reverend John Canavello, who has since been suspended from his post with the Sheriff's Office for his involvement in the incident, allegedly pumped up the volume on his car stereo, drowning out such old pagan standards as "We All Come from the Goddess" and "Earth, Fire, and Water" and "Spirit I Am" with a loud blast of Christian music, said High Priestess Cynthia Riker, owner of Witch's Grove Gift Shop, which hosted the event. "They interrupted a sacred ritual," she told Reuters, "when we yelled, 'Sacrifice the chocolate rabbit.' They jumped out of their parked cars and started to circle us. They were praying hard. It was really chaos. But we were focused because we were determined they weren't going to stop us and force us to hide. They believe we are Satan-based, and we're not. We don't believe in the entity, so therefore he doesn't exist." The pagans are planning to lobby the California legislature for tougher laws against people who interrupt religious ceremonies. Meanwhile, Riker, a former Lutheran, said she has not cast any negative spells on the Christians and is open to welcoming them back to their circle. "If they want to pray for my soul, that's fine, as long as they do it quietly," she said. TBC note, it's not a good witness when Christians act more foolishly than those who sacrifice chocolate bunnies. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this week addresses the Bible, that's the book for we. We who claim to know the Lord, that is. Hopefully, we haven't let circumstances keep us from spending time with Jesus through the reading of his word. Sometimes that can happen, especially during the summer, and it's too often reinforced by the rationale that autumn will see a renewed commitment to the scriptures. Don't take a vacation from your relationship with your Savior. He loves you beyond what you can even imagine, and his words, love letters actually, contain that which causes your personal relationship with him to grow. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.